Amen indeed. Turn one last time to 1 Corinthians 15. If you've been with us for this Passion Week, a trio of messages from the Great Resurrection chapter, and today's sermon, in fact, is titled Resurrection Motivation. Resurrection Motivation from verses 50 through 58, the final section of this chapter, as I'll explain in a moment. I wonder if you could choose the chapter of the Bible read to you on your deathbed. If you have a say, might be good to let your family know now, but there are certain favorite portions of Scripture you would want read to you in your last days and hours. It was in the kind providence of God that the great London expositor of the last century, Lloyd-Jones, in his regular Bible reading, the day before the Lord called him home, it was 1 Corinthians 15. And I know for my family, no Easter is complete until we've read all of this great resurrection chapter. So rich and victorious, as we have just sung, so gloriously gigantic, really, in the way that it dwarfs death for the believer. It takes that universal fear and dread of our mortality and the dark shadow of the grim reaper, and it shrinks death down so minutely small. It overshadows death with the thrill and the triumph of Christian hope. It kind of makes death barely look like a flea bite, eclipsed by the blazing light of the empty tomb and the promise of our Lord's return and our resurrection with Him. If you are familiar at all, and I hope you are, with one of the most famous musical pieces surely ever prepared, I don't know another that is so gloriously expository with music and symphony than Handel's Messiah. And I believe it's in three parts, and the entire third part of Handel's Messiah is built around, as its theological backbone, 1 Corinthians 15. There are four different pieces in Handel's Messiah that come from this one chapter. Since by man came death in verse 21, and then three different pieces in Handel's Messiah, all from this final passage that we'll be looking at this morning. This chapter indeed begs to not only be preached and taught and explained, but also to be sung and celebrated and proclaimed. If 1 Corinthians 15 were a symphony, beloved, then this final passage, verses 50 to 58, surely is the crescendo and the climax on par only perhaps with the Hallelujah chorus itself. And Paul's final note is verse 58, of course. It's one of the greatest therefore conclusions in all the Bible. Here's the whole Christian life summed up in one verse, one glorious resurrection nutshell. Few therefores in history have ever packed a bigger punch than this one. After 57 verses of resurrection theology and doctrinal argumentation and meaty reasons and persuasion, Paul now punctuates it all with verse 58. Look at the text. We're kind of coming at this back door, and I think you'll see why in a moment. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. Or as one paraphrase reads, let nothing move you as you busy yourselves in the Lord's work. Be sure that nothing you do for Him is ever lost or wasted. Or as another version says, or paraphrase, throw yourselves into the work of the Master. As Matthew Henry writes, those who serve God have good wages. They cannot do too much nor suffer too much for so good a master. But let's be honest. Paul's description here in verse 58 isn't exactly our daily experience, at least at times. Or is it just me? Steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing it's all worth it. I mean, some Christians wonder if that's ever been their experience. How many believers do you know that you would describe in this fashion, with this language? Oh, sure, him or her. I can think of many in this church, and I'm thankful, but I would say it's a rare breed and perhaps a disappearing tribe today. Oh, yeah, they are steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the Lord's work. Too often, if we're frank, we are the opposite. We're unstable, we're shaken, we're movable, neglecting the work of the Lord, wondering if there's any point at all in serving Christ. But deep down, for the true child of God, we yearn for what Paul describes here. We aspire to be this kind of real deal, true Christian. Yes, Lord, I want to be, look at the first word there in verse 58, steadfast, standing strong, firm, stable for you, Lord. Whatever the temptation that bombards me, whatever trials life throws at me, I want to be holding on to you and your word with an iron grip, steadfast, like a cedar tree, weathering the worst storms, like a lighthouse, no matter the huge waves that crash against it. Yes, Lord, I want to be steadfast. What's next in that verse? Immovable, unshaken, Lord, by bad doctrine or the latest trends or fads in the Christian world, unmoved by fear of man or human opinion, not shifting away from the hope of the gospel. As Paul said back in verse 1, if you were with us last Sunday on Palm Sunday, not changing and fickle, not erratic and moody or always riding some pendulum one way or the other. Lord, I want to be like those old timers, you know, predictable, in church every time the door is open, loyal, reliable, dependable, immovable. Keep reading, verse 58. And Lord, I also want to be abounding in your work. I don't want to be another statistic. Life's too short for that. Just another passive spectator Christian who does as little as he or she can for the Lord. I don't want to be another take it easy, mediocre believer. I want to burn out for you, Lord, not rust out. And yes, finally, the fourth description there in verse 58. Lord, I want to know that my toil is not in vain in you. The world doesn't need any more discouraged Christians. There's plenty of those already, I'm afraid, in modern Christianity. I want to believe your promise that serving Christ is always worth it, always rewarded, never wasted. I mean, who is not moved by Jim Elliot's prayer, as you know, a missionary martyr to the Alca Indians in South America and Ecuador in the 20th century, late husband of Elizabeth Elliot, had a huge impact on my early Christian life. He once prayed in his journal shortly before his martyrdom, "Now, Lord, take these idle sticks of my life and let me burn up for thee. I ask not for a long life, but a full one like thee, Lord Jesus." That's the cry of the believing heart, is it not? I mean, who doesn't admire the Robert and Mary Moffats of church history, serving Christ in Kudamon for 54 years? You ever been to Kudamon? I don't know if I'd want to spend 4 to 5 days there. Amidst great trials and opposition there in the Northern Cape, burying 3 of their children, taking 30 years to complete the first ever Bible translation on the African continent. Those who were closest to Moffat describes his life as, quote, one of perpetual bustle. The Moffat stride became proverbial across South Africa for a time, his determined gait as he busied himself in the Lord's service. One biographer would later note, at Kudamon, Moffat might be found not only in the pulpit, but supervising agriculture and drainage, putting roofs on buildings, corresponding with native teachers, visiting outstations, giving medical advice, extracting teeth, or delivering babies, welcoming visitors, and all the while pressing on with Bible translation. Age 60, 6-0, Moffat leads a team of men on a 1,500K reconnaissance trip into Matabele land, now Zimbabwe, to evangelize. His son also joined them and later wrote, quote, "Father seemed to have the strength of 3 men. He was here, he was there, he was everywhere in turn." Just last Monday, we were at a venue in Harties hosting some friends. It used to be called Askari, now it's called African Hills. And they have a little historical display, entirely secular, nothing Christian about it. You can tell there's all the evolutionary stuff and all the woke stuff and all the rewriting and revisionism of history and all the mixed, controversialness of South African history. And then there's Robert Moffat, and they can't deny the friendship he had with Mzilikazi the chief and the love he had over a lifetime for the Zimbabwean people. And it stands out. They can't explain it away in this very secular historical demonstration about the influence of this Christian man, Livingston's father-in-law. Steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing your toil is not in vain. What makes us like that? What will motivate you, my brother, my sister, us as a church? What drove the Apostle Paul to be this kind of Christian? The answer, friends, is found in the preceding 57 verses. 57 verses giving us the clearest, fullest, greatest exposition in all the New Testament, in the whole Bible, of the Christian hope of resurrection, of receiving a glorified body like Christ's one day. But if we've abandoned the Christian hope of the future of our body, no wonder that we've lost the Christian motivation of usefulness. Verse 12 is the point of the whole chapter. Look at verse 12. This is the original protest that Paul is answering. This is a burning question that frames the whole chapter. This is a problem for which Paul gives a 58-verse solution. Now, if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say there is no resurrection of the dead? That was the Greek mindset of the day. Tell me if this rings a bell and sounds so familiar to our increasingly pagan, a post-Christian age. The ancient Greeks would say, resurrection from the dead? I mean, whoever would want their old body back? Speak for yourself. Sounds like some monstrosity, they thought, some Frankenstein. I mean, how would and why would God raise a heap of decomposed molecules? How do you reassemble centuries-old disintegrated bodies, food for worms, feeding the soil from which we get our food? They said, that's gross. That's ridiculous. And here we are today in the 21st century. It's been said, of all the major Christian doctrines, none is under more assault than anthropology. The biblical doctrine of our full and embodied humanness. Worst of all is the gender confusion of our day, the absolute mutilation of bodies in the name of gender so-called reassignment. But add to that all forms of immodesty and informality, from cremation to every type of body graffiti and piercings, all other kinds of neglect and disrespect for our physical frame and the frame of others, from the womb with slaughter of infants to the tomb and the disregard of the elderly and the acceptance of euthanasia, all an assault on the Christian view of this, your physical frame, that God has a lot to say about it. And the church needs to recover this doctrine. Watch how Paul answers this objection in verse 12. I know some of you feel that from Good Friday, we ended in verse 10 or 11. We jumped all the way to verse 50. It's criminal. I can see the angry look in your face. How could I rob you of a full treatment of the whole chapter? Please do forgive me. Here's a little outline, though, if you want the whole chapter in a nutshell. It's established. This is in our sermon outline. This is just bonus. Paul answers this objection about the hope of the Christian resurrection of the body by establishing, exposing, and explaining. That's it. That's the whole chapter. Establishing, exposing, and explaining. Verse 1 to 11, establishing the facts, the common ground that they all agreed upon, the historical fact of Christ's resurrection, the Easter foundation, we could say. Matthew Henry sums it up well. The doctrine of Christ's death and resurrection is at the foundation of Christianity. Remove this foundation, the whole fabric falls. All our hopes for eternity sink at once. And it is by holding this truth firmly that Christians are made to stand in a day of trial and kept faithful to God. Matthew Henry concludes, the crucifixion of our Redeemer and his conquest over death, as we just sang, are the very source of our spiritual life and hopes. Christ's death and resurrection are the very sum and substance of evangelical truth. It's the source of our spiritual life now, and it's the ground of our hopes for everlasting life hereafter. I mean, just look at verse 14, for example. If Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, your faith's in vain. Verse 17, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless, you're still in your sins. Verse 19, if we've hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. Just a year ago, our brother in Tuma did a sermon on this last Easter. Go and download it online, verses 12 through 19. All these dominoes that must fall if the body is still in the tomb. So he establishes the facts, and then verses 12 to 34, the second of the three parts of this great chapter, is exposing their contradiction. Establishing the facts, and then exposing their contradiction. If Christ rose, we must rise. Otherwise, it's all a lie. It's a big hoax. To deny an actual physical resurrection for believers is to reject biblical Christianity. And it leads Paul, in case you wondered if, well, you know, this is kind of like an optional secondary doctrine. Why is a preacher getting so worked up about the Christian view of the body? Well, you tell that to Paul. Look at verse 34. Become sober-minded as you ought. Stop sinning. For some have no knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. Verse 35. But someone will say, how are the dead raised? And with what kind of body do they come? You fool! Whoa, Paul, tell us what you really think. Verse 36, you fool. He is rightly outraged at their foolish unbelief about Christ's resurrection and therefore our bodily glorification one day. So he's establishing the facts, he's exposing the contradiction, and then verse 35, all the way to the end, verse 58, from establishing and exposing, it's explaining. Explaining how the dead are raised. How the earthly is raised heavenly and transformed. He gives these fascinating and detailed descriptions of your new resurrected body. Christian, are you ready for this? The body you've always dreamed of. Right here in the Word of God. He spells out how it'll be like a seed dying and transformed. And then it'll be like the differing bodies of creation versus 39, 40, 41, men and beasts and birds and fish and sun and moon and stars. It's glorious. And then verse 42 to 44, it'll be unlike your natural body. It'll be far superior. I mean, no offense, but you got a serious upgrade coming. However much you've been going to the gym, good for you. I believe in temple maintenance as well. But there's this thing called the law of entropy. And gravity, and guess what? We're all a day older today. And then in verse 45 to 49, Paul says, your new body will be like Christ's heavenly body, from the earthy first Adam to the heavenly last Adam. And then we come to the climax of his argument now in verse 50. Let's stand in honor of God's word, if you will, read our text for this morning. Listen as I read. Verse 50, now I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For this perishable must put on the imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality. But when this perishable will have put on the imperishable and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. Gracious Father, we love the gospel accounts. We delight often in Passion Week and Easter to remember the historical narratives and the facts of our Lord's walking out of his own tomb. But we also need the explanations found in the epistles. We need the theology behind the history. We need the meaning behind the facts. And we thank you give that to us here. May we hear and believe and obey and grasp more of these glorious resurrection motivations. In a day and age of much Christian weakness and mediocrity and nominalism across the land, make us different. May these Christian catalysts, may these biblical incentives fuel and fire and set our hearts ablaze for your service until our last breath. In your Son's name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Our outline this morning, beloved, is two reasons to be steadfast, immovable, abounding in the Lord's work. Verse 58, two reasons, or if you'd like, two resurrection motivations. Notice he's not just talking about apostles or missionaries or, you know, the preachers and the full-time ministers. No, brethren, verse 50. Verse 58, beloved brethren, ordinary men and women in the pew, young and old, married and single, opas and omas, called to be steadfast, immovable, abounding in his service. And by the way, let's also be clear what is the work of the Lord, verse 58, that we must abound in. Let's not have it more broad or more narrow than Scripture defines and describes it. It's not something so broad that just any social justice woke Christian, that what they feel like doing or something that they think the world will respect, and you call it the work of the Lord. But it's also not so narrow that it's just full-time missionaries and people who get paid to do it. The Lord's work is what the New Testament abundantly shows us. It's gospel work. It's ministering to souls. It's being fishers of men, right? It's evangelizing and winning the lost and then discipling and helping them mature and equipping them for every good work to be Christian salt and light, to advance Christ's kingdom, to obey his great commission. Abounding in the work of the Lord. Our outline now, 2 points, two resurrection motivations, a transformation and a triumph. First, we'll see a great transformation and then a great triumph. A great transformation motivates us, and with each there'll be a key sentence or phrase, because of the hope of a glorified body. And then a great triumph because of the promise of a final victory over sin and death. Let's look first of all, verse 50 through 53. We are motivated because of a great transformation, the hope of a glorified body. Look at verse 50. Now I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Where I grew up, I don't know if I've seen this lately in restaurants, maybe I haven't noticed, but where I grew up, there was often a sign in the outside window of a public venue or a dining place that you would go and eat. No shirt, no shoes, what? No service. If you weren't dressed properly, you could not enter. Do you know that God's future kingdom will be the same? If you aren't dressed properly, you will not be permitted entrance. The new heavens and the new earth, Scripture tells us, will be a place where there's no pain, no sorrow, no sickness, no death. So you and I cannot enter there with our mortal, dying bodies. They're not suitable. They're incompatible with that perfect, glorious, deathless environment. Flesh and blood, verse 50, cannot inherit the kingdom of God. But you should be asking, all right, Tim, how's that ever going to change from the looks of things? I mean, it seems impossible, miraculous, oh, supernatural. It will require an empty tomb and a mighty Savior. I mean, this dying, fleshly, mortal me, how will I ever be compatible with the new world to come? How could we ever be changed to inherit God's kingdom one day? Keep reading, verse 51. Behold, he says, I tell you a mystery. In other words, listen up. Pay attention, says Paul. Here is a stunning truth, not explained previously in the Bible, not made known, not revealed until now. The word mysterion in the New Testament means revealed truth. Oh, sure, you heard Robin read earlier, Peter refers to the Psalms. The Old Testament spoke about the resurrection of the dead. Job did so. Isaiah did so. Daniel does so. However, the Old Testament never spoke about the transformation of those still alive at our Lord's return. Nowhere, not in all the 39 books. You can't show me one place that talked about what would happen if you're still alive when Messiah arrives. It was a mystery until now. When Christ returns at his second coming, as we'll be learning tonight from Nati, in its opening phase, as it were, not only dead saints will be transformed at the rapture, it's also those alive when he comes. To get into God's future kingdom, you don't have to die, but you must be changed. I repeat, to get into God's future coming kingdom, you don't have to die, but you must have an upgrade. This frame must be transformed. Notice Paul's hope, too, as he often does in the New Testament. He doesn't say they one day, you know, because I'm sure it's tickets for me. We. He believed Christ could come in his lifetime. The blessed hope, right? The doctrine of the imminence of our Lord's arrival. If it was true 2,000 years ago, how much closer today are we to history's goal and climax? Maranatha. What a great day for Jesus to come back, by the way. Easter Sunday. I mean, hey, that's impeccable timing. Prove to me the sun will set tonight. And we might not hear the last trumpet. And the clouds open up today. Maranatha, come, come, Lord Jesus. That was the heart of Paul, even as we'll hear tonight, if we make it to tonight, sure. When our Lord does come, here's what will happen to us. Verse 52. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. We'll rise with new glorified bodies like Christ, will be transformed and radiant, and again, no offense, but almost unrecognizable. Hugely upgraded, as Paul spent the whole chapter describing. When do we get resurrected? When the last trumpet sounds. When is that? The final blast signifying the return or arrival of the King. 1 Thessalonians 4. I'm not stealing your thunder, brother, I promise. Just whetting the appetites. Naughty. For the Lord will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and the... See, you don't know, so you got to come tonight. The trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain, Paul is like, I might be there, I might not die, we'll be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. Matthew 24, they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds with power and great glory. He will send forth his angels with a great trumpet. They'll gather together the elect from the four winds, from one end of the sky to the other. Oh, and by the way, who's going to blow this trumpet? You thought, you know, London Philharmonic or the Cape Town Symphony or whoever was impressive. This is God himself or his angels. It doesn't say, but I can't wait to find out. Earth shattering, universe piercing lungs, as it were. Those very ears of yours and these very ears of mine will hear a wake-up call like we've never heard before. An alarm that will wake the dead, literally. A loud summons like earth has never heard before or will ever hear again. Trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised, verse 52. We will be changed. No wonder Handel's Messiah at this point just breaks loose with that bass solo and that trumpet solo. I had forgotten. It's almost 10 full minutes of musical exposition of this one phrase from the hand of Handel. How quickly will this happen? Verse 52, in a moment, atomoi in the Greek, where we get the tiniest, indivisible, smallest conceivable particle, an amount of time. In the twinkling of an eye, in a flash, the blink of an eye, in that instant, beloved, you and I will get dressed quicker than you ever got dressed in your life. In a snap, God will clothe you with an outfit you'll wear for all eternity. And notice verse 53, the divine must, a sovereign necessity. The perishable must put it on. The mortal must put it on. Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Instantly perfected, permanently glorified. When we see him, we will be like him. 1 John 3. How do we begin to fathom the threads God is weaving for us? And you think the world wants to talk about bling bling? Open your Bible. I'll tell you about bling bling. You've never seen an outfit so impressive. You've never seen a model or a movie star even start to look this smart. You take all the finest of earthly wardrobes and wedding dresses, all the world's royal and rich and famous, you put them all together, you sell them to the highest bidder, and still you couldn't even afford one button or stitch on this new outfit God will give to every Christian on that day. That's why back in verse 40, Paul's comparing it to the stars and the sun and the moon. Calling this a great transformation is an understatement, friends. Remember 2 Corinthians 5? Paul says, for indeed in this house we... Some of you know how this feels right now. We groan. By the way, you groan more the older you get. Some of you young people, you think it's not coming. Just wait, sooner than you realize. Paul says, we long to be clothed with our dwelling from heaven so that what is mortal will be swallowed up by life. Not discarded, not replaced, transformed. Please notice, I think many Christians have missed this, including myself. There's a further miracle that happens. You never have to take off the old outfit. That's the logic of the whole chapter here. God doesn't throw away your old body and start over from scratch. Paul spent verse 35 all the way to verse 49 explaining that. No, God actually takes the sown seed. It's the farming analogy, maybe because we've been urbanized for too long. The sown seed of your old body, those filthy rags, and raises them and transforms them so it's still your same body. Like he did with Jesus on Easter morning. You see, when Christ returns and you are changed, believer, you won't be wearing someone else's body. It'll be your own, as it was with Christ. You'll be transformed, glorified, almost unrecognizable, yet still you, as it was for 40 days as Jesus appeared in his post-resurrection glorified body. A common misunderstanding is that, again, verse 50, flesh and blood can't inherit God's future coming kingdom, that means our new bodies will not be physical at all. Wrong. If Paul wanted to say that, he would have used different words in the Bible, flesh and bone. That's not what he says. He says flesh and blood. Now you're really confused. What in the world? It's Easter morning. This preacher is way too technical over my head. After the first service, someone's really polite. That's a mark of friendship. He says, thank you for this week, Pastor. I loved Good Friday. I don't know exactly what you're saying today. I think I'm saying exactly what God says. Please pay attention. Flesh and blood is a Jewish idiom for your whole person. It's you in your present, fallen, mortal, earthly, perishable condition. It's used four times in the New Testament. It always refers to the whole person. It's different from just flesh and bone. Oh, just your physical part of you. No, Peter, flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but your Father who's in heaven. In other words, mortal man didn't do it. Galatians 1, Paul says, I did not immediately consult, what? Flesh and blood. In other words, other people. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, mere humans, in other words. Here's the point. This whole chapter, 1 Corinthians 15, is saying that only transformed humans enter God's kingdom. Only those with new physical bodies, with skin and bone, that are glorified, imperishable, immortal and incorruptible, like everything else in the new heavens and new earth, when he will make all things new. I'll put it to you as plainly as I can. Christianity does not merely believe in the immortality of the soul. We believe in the resurrection of the body. I repeat, our Christian confession fundamentally is not the immortality of the soul. It is the resurrection of the body. We are not with Kirk Cameron. What a shocking departure from the faith in recent months. Annihilationism, and that's it. You don't live forever. We reject that. But we also reject Christians who say, oh, you just have a soul that goes on forever and God doesn't care about the body. We also reject that. Four times in verses 53 and 54, Paul is emphatic. This perishable, this mortal, this perishable, this mortal. You will still be you in heaven, but you'll have a new, better, eternal flesh as it was meant to be, free from handicap and injury. Apostles' Creed, I believe in the resurrection of the body. The original Apostles' Creed says, literally, I believe in the resurrection of this flesh. Westminster Larger Catechism, the self-same bodies, it says, of the dead which were laid in the grave, being then again united to their souls forever. You know, they were emphatic. They knew that in every age, the church will be tempted to move away from this fundamental biblical anthropology and Christian hope of the body. The self-same bodies laid in the grave will be again united to their souls forever, shall be raised by the power of Christ. I mean, Philippians chapter 3, Paul says, this lowly body will put on the glorious body of Christ. Heidelberg Catechism, little kids were saying this. Question 57, how does the resurrection of the body comfort you? Answer, not only my soul will be taken immediately after this life to Christ its head, but even my very flesh, raised by the power of Christ, will be reunited with my soul and made like Christ's glorious body. Question, don't answer out loud. Did Jesus die for your body or just for your soul? Did Jesus die for your body or just for your soul? The biblical answer is emphatically both. Absolutely both. The point of this whole chapter. Otherwise, why didn't God just send Jesus' soul to earth for us? Why did God's Son have to be incarnate, soul and body, fully human, to die for us? Christ died to save all of you, soul and body. As was read earlier from Job 19, I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last, he will take his stand upon the earth. Even after my skin is destroyed, all my spirit will just be with Jesus forever. Not what Job says. From my flesh, I shall see God. Job 19. My great aunt Florine, I mentioned on Friday, the book is still here in the pulpit. Spurgeon book that fell in her lawn or garden. Big impact on my grandfather and down then through our family. But she was the town hairdresser as well. I haven't told you, and beautician. And in a small town, that means you also get to be the mortician. True story. She had some old friends, and obviously some pretty good friends to get away with this. She would say to them, don't you worry, after you die, I'll make you look so good a clown would blush. That's nothing compared to what Christ will do with our new bodies one day. Friends, as Randy Alcorn says in his excellent book on heaven, beware of Christoplatonism, this hyper-spiritual, anti-body, sort of ethereal, more Eastern, frankly, more pagan, unbiblical view. It was infecting Corinth already in the first century. Nothing new under the sun, disregarding the importance of the body. Agree, disagree? Again, answer silently. We have a body. We are a soul. That is so common today. And most Christians are biblically illiterate and theologically ignorant. Agree or disagree? We have a body. We are a soul. Disagree if you know your Bibles. To be human is to be both soul and body. A body and soul person. We are not just embodied souls. We are soul-bodied people. Genesis 2, 1 and 2, mankind begins as a soul-body creature, and forever in eternity, either for the redeemed in the new heavens and new earth, or for the damned in the lake of fire, we will be soul-bodied creatures for everlasting delight or for unending torment, soul and body. Again, part of what sadly even Kirk Cameron has recently denounced. See, when a person dies, it's not just any body that their departed soul leaves behind. Watch carefully the language of Scripture. It's that person's body. That's the way Scripture, it's the way Jesus himself speaks about those in the grave. Where have you laid it? Does the Bible ever say that? Where have you laid it? No. Where have you laid him? No, but his spirit's with the Lord. Where have you laid him? That's part of who he is. At death, your soul enters eternity. But part of you returns to the dust. We're back to Genesis 3. Because of sin, to dust you are, and to the dust it. You know, that useless physical. No, to dust you shall return. You. It's part of you. Christians badly need to return to this Christian theology of our physical frame. As Randy Alcorn points out, when you die, it's not your real self that goes to heaven while your fake self goes into the ground or the urn or whatever. No. Part of you goes to heaven, while part of you goes to the grave awaiting your bodily resurrection. Back again to Paul's words in 2 Corinthians 5, we do not want to be unclothed in that intermediate state. Alcorn says, we will never be all that God intended for us to be until body and spirit are again joined in resurrection. I repeat, we will never be all that God intended for us to be until body and spirit are again joined in resurrection. Johnny Erickson Tada, 1967. Diving accident, age 18, changed her life forever. She's been a quadriplegic ever since for 59 years now. But what a shining, godly testimony that has encouraged millions around the world. Johnny epitomizes what it means to serve Christ wholeheartedly because of resurrection motivation. She writes, somewhere in my broken, paralyzed body is the seed of what I shall become. The paralysis, she says, makes what I am to become all the more grand. When you contrast, she's sitting here in a wheelchair saying this, atrophied, useless, dangling legs contrasted against splendorous, resurrected legs. I'm convinced if there are mirrors in heaven, she says, why not? The image I'll see will be unmistakably Johnny, although a much better, brighter version of Johnny. Or as Alcorn puts it, inside your body, even if it is failing, is the blueprint for your resurrection body. You may not be satisfied with your current body or mind, but you'll be thrilled with your resurrection upgrades. With them, you'll be better able to serve and glorify God and enjoy an eternity of wonders that he has prepared for you. Eye hasn't seen, ear hasn't heard, nor has it entered in the heart of man what God has prepared for those who love him. Scripture says, do we believe this? The best test, the real proof of whether we embrace this doctrine, not just on paper, but in life, is verse 58. Am I steadfast? Am I immovable? Am I always abounding in his work? Knowing it's not in vain. The promise of a great transformation. Hope of receiving a glorified body when Christ returns. Prods and goads and motivates and spurs me on to serve him with all my might. John Calvin's successor in Geneva was Theodore Beza. During Beza's pastorate, it was March 1562, and a French king massacred many Huguenots for their Protestant faith, what would eventually lead to some of them immigrating here to South Africa. Beza wrote these words to that murderous French king, "Sire, it belongs in truth to the Church of God to suffer blows, not to strike them, but at the same time, let it be your pleasure to remember that the church is an anvil which has worn out many hammers." She is an anvil that has worn out many hammers. That's a Christian who is steadfast, immovable, unshaken because of the hope of resurrection. Number two, not only are we motivated by a great transformation, the hope of a glorified body, but now, verse 54 to 57, a great triumph, the promise of final victory over sin and death, a great triumph. Look at verse 54. As Paul rises to his apex and pinnacle, but when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. Oh, happy day, Paul says, when Christ's victory will gulp down and devour death forever. Like he said earlier, verse 25 and 26, look back there, Denver heralded this in his song at the concert last week. Verse 25, he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be abolished is death. As the English poet so eloquently put it, John Donne writes in his sonnet, "Death, be not proud, though some have called thee mighty and dreadful, for thou art not so, not for the believer. One short sleep past, we wake eternally, and death shall be no more. Death, thou shalt die." Keep reading verse 55. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? Paul pulls from Isaiah. He grabs from Hosea these glorious prophetic victory chants that spoke better than they knew and more than they knew, and all that we can now know this side of the cross and the empty tomb and Pentecost. Spurgeon captures powerfully something of the drama and triumph of this text. Death, you skeleton monarch! Where is your sting? Fleshless rider upon a pale horse. We ask you, where is your sting? And with a horrible and ghastly smile, death answers us. My sting? Just open your eyes and look around. Look inside at your own decaying body. Where is my sting? Is it no sting to you to know that you must leave all that is precious to you in this life sooner than you realize? All that you possess, all that your eyes see and enjoy, all that your ears hear, all that your tongue tastes and your hands feel, all this death will take from you. You say that is no sting? Worst of all, that you will have to bid farewell to those you love, every one of them, church family and dearest friends, your very own children and grandchildren, the spouse you have loved perhaps for a lifetime. Is that no sting? Tell me, ask the weeping child, he says, who looks down on the coffin of the dead face of his or her mother that once toiled and labored for him, who once cherished and loved him. Tell me I have no sting, says death. O grave, where is your victory? And from its hollow depth, the grave replies, ask me, where is my victory? Why, O foolish son of Adam, do you not ask, where is not my victory? Onward from the first age even until now, I have proved to men that I am victor. Where are my triumphs? Open the soil upon which your fair world rests. See if every vault is not filled with a putrid mass of rotten mortality. Could you bring up your fellows from the grave? Pile them above the sod. There would be so many dead, there wouldn't be room for the living. Yes, heap them up. Heap them until they make a period higher than the Egyptian pharaoh ever reared. Pile them up and they will outreach the Alps and salute the morning star with their dread heights of rottenness. Where is my victory? Ask the ocean depths, how many countless ships and sailors they have swallowed. Ask the battlefields of yesterday, all gory with blood shed by the world's armies. Says the grave, where is my victory? Why, you are, every one of you, captives of my perpetual triumphing. Every last one of you are marching downward into my jaws. How do we reply to those boasts? How does the Christian answer the taunts of death? We answer with the word of God. Lies are answered with truth. We look death in the eye. And we say, as Scripture says, verse 54, O death, you will be swallowed up in victory. O death, verse 55, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? Sure, the sting of death is sin. Sure, the power of sin is the law. But verse 57, thanks be to God. Here is our victory. This is where deliverance comes from. Here's how we will be rescued. Here is our great liberation. I love the way Paul sums it up as a crescendo of the crescendos, and the climax of the climax of the whole chapter, in case you missed the whole point, is through our Lord Jesus Christ. And we know already this victory has begun for the believer. It's ours in Christ. We taste his triumph already. Thanks be to God who always leads us in his triumphal procession in Christ, Paul says elsewhere. And we anticipate the full feast yet to come. If then the battle has already been won by Christ at the cross, we're on the winning side. Death has, if God is for us, who can be against us? And we must say so. Death is defeated. Learn to answer death's taunts with God's taunts. Mock death the way the Bible does. Learn to outsing death's dirge with the song of Christian hope. Stare death square in the face and boast of our joy in Christ. Oh, shame, Mr. Death. What has happened? Where did all your captives go? Oh, where are all your spoils of victory you once had? Who has plundered you? Who has robbed you of all your victories? Verse 56, Mr. Death, your only sting was sin. You were sin's penalty, but I'm now a child of God. And Christ has forgiven my sin. He's covered it by his blood. He's washed it away forever. There's no more penalty. Ha, 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 your sting is gone. Oh, Mr. Sin, your strength and power was the law, God's holy, perfect law, exposed, condemned, unstripped and unmasked and humbled me. And now in Christ, that law has been perfectly fulfilled for me. That law has ceased to thunder and threaten me. In fact, it has become my friend. No law anymore, ruling, crushing, aggravating and exposing sin, as it were, empowered within me. No penalty of sin to make me fear death. What can you say, death? Oh, sorry, did you lose your voice? What happened to your tongue? Why are you so speechless? I will walk through the valley of your shadow and smile with my hope in Christ and fear no evil. Death, I have a new name for your sting. It's a kiss. Death, I welcome you as the martyrs and saints of old. Sweet death, you alone can escort me to heaven. I'm waiting for you. All your aches and pains, your groans and losses are working for me an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. 2 Corinthians 4. Romans 8, the sufferings of this present life are not worthy to be compared with the glory to be revealed to us. And the Bible says, even in us. Oh, death, by the way, could I also remind you, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain, Philippians 1. Romans 12, we overcome Satan by not loving our lives unto death, but gladly dying for Christ, going home to be welcomed by our Father's embrace in heaven. Death, you will reunite me to all the glorified saints above and my late friends and loved ones who've gone on before, my Aunt Florine, my grandpa. I can't wait. Death, make my day. Bring it on. What took you so long? I was waiting for you. Death, you will take me from the fleeting pleasures and temporal riches of this life, replace them with eternal joys and unending wealth in my heavenly inheritance. Death, you now will work as all things do for my eternal good in Christ. We smile, death, at your threats. We salute you as the messenger of our peace and the doorway to our eternal rest. Let the Sabbath begin. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, earlier in this epistle, all things belong to you, whether the world or life or death or things present or things to come. All things belong to you, and you belong to Christ, and Christ belongs to God. Death, did you forget? I own you now. You serve me. Two martyrs, both burnt at the stake under Bloody Mary in the 1500s in England. One stake was erected for them both. They were burnt back to back. One was a blind believer, the other was a lame one. True story. As the fire was lit, the lame man hurled away his staff, shouts back to the blind man, "Courage, brother! This fire will cure us both!" And so we look at the grave and say, "Courage, the grave will cure us all." O death, where's your victory? O death, where's your sting? Spurgeon concludes, "Behold, as Samson carried the gates of Gaza to the top of Hebron, doorposts, bars, and all, so has Christ carried the gates of death to the top of heaven's hill, post, bars, and all. And all the legions of hell cannot bring back the trophies which our Samson has torn away. Sin, death, hell, all are vanquished by our Savior, the man that once was bound, but who now binds captivity and leads it captive," Scripture says. "Sing unto him, you heavenly spirits, redeemed before the throne of God. Lift up your hallelujahs. Clap your wings, O angels. Sweep your harps and say, all hail King Jesus, vanquisher of death, destroyer of the grave. Let the echo reverberate to the lowest depths of hell. Let the demons bite their fire-tormented tongues and gnash their teeth in vain while the song is echoed in notes like these. O death, where is your sting? O grave, where is your victory?" As we sang earlier, right? Dying once, he all doth save. Where thy victory, O grave? But a warning, if you don't know Christ here this morning, death still has a sting for you. The grave will have a terrible victory over you. Death stings you now and will sting you forever and ever and ever, the Scriptures warn, unless you turn to Christ, receive his free gift of salvation. Friends, who can even begin to measure eternity? Who can describe a sting that lasts forever? World without end. For all who die in their sins, unsaved, unconverted, unforgiven. Scripture says it's a fearful thing. It's terrifying to fall into the hands of the living God, for our God is a consuming fire. Remember what Jesus said, "Don't fear those who can kill your body. Fear him who can cast both soul and body into hell." Why would you die when the victory is offered to you? Thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. All you have to do is receive it. Stop trying, repent, and throw open your arms of childlike faith. Turn from sin and selfishness. Stop trying to save yourself. Trust in Christ and him alone. Receive his victory, true and lasting freedom from sin and guilt and death. And finally, Christians, do you believe this? Do we, church, family, embrace this? The proof is in the actions. Are we steadfast, immovable, abounding in his work because of these two great resurrection motivations of a transformation and of a triumph? Believers who have done the most in the Lord's service in church history are the ones that believe promises like this. They believe the final verses of the Bible, Revelation 22, "Behold, I'm coming quickly," Jesus says, "my reward is with me, and I will render to every man according to what he has done." Spurgeon sums it up well. Again, one final taste from him. "There's many new discoveries," he says. "Science boasts," this is like 150 years ago, but he says, "when they tell us the way to heaven, I have a deaf ear. If Christ is not risen, our preaching is in vain. Your faith is in vain. You're still in your sins. But if he is risen, if he is God in human flesh, if he took my sin in my place on that cross, hallelujah. Oh, hallelujah," says Spurgeon. "What more do I need but to praise and bless the name of him who saved me? Now I will work for him. Now I will spend and be spent in his service. My one hope for time and eternity is Jesus, only Jesus, crucified and risen from the dead." I close with this. America's greatest theologian, Jonathan Edwards, died at age 55 from an accidental smallpox vaccine failure. On his deathbed, Edwards turned to his daughter Lucy and said, "As for my children, you are now to be left fatherless, which I hope will cause you all to seek a father who will never fail you." Later, his doctor reported to His wife, Mrs. Edwards, said her husband faced death with a, quote, a calm, cheerful resignation and patient submission to the divine will. For him, he says, "Madam, this husband of yours, it seemed that death had lost its sting as I watched him breathe his last." And then history tells us, in his final hours, he had terrible pain. There was swelling in the throat, prevented swallowing, but he endured it with peace and joy. And after sending messages of love to his family and friends, Edward looked around the room and said, "Now, where is Jesus of Nazareth, my true and never failing friend?" The tomb is empty. Christ is risen. He is alive. Let's pray. You take a moment, reflect on what the Lord has taught you, how he's spoken to you by his Spirit through his word. You pray, and then I'll close this. Holy Father, forgive us. We confess too often we are not steadfast, immovable, bound in your work as we ought, whether it is the diligent mother at home or the faithful layperson, breadwinning, providing for his family, or the missionary at the ends of the earth. Wherever and whatever it is you've called us to, in which we do your work and live out and speak the gospel and bear our Christian witness, help us, Lord, spur us on, fill our hearts and minds with more of these Christian catalysts, this gospel incentive, that it is never in vain. It is all worth it. Give us patience to wait until that day when you will say, "Well done, good and faithful servant, enter into your reward." And save any who are here lost today. They know not the hope, the joy, the victory of which we speak, found only through our Lord Jesus Christ. May they come to him today, call upon his name, fall on their face, and flee to you. May this resurrection Easter Sunday be the very day of their new birth, the beginning of their new life in the Lord Jesus. In his life-giving, saving name we pray. Amen.